Chapter 8, Bible Interpretation. I was once in a conversation where the word hermeneutics got mentioned. One young man asked with a puzzled look, "What's that? A new breakfast cereal?" No, hermeneutics is the technical term for Bible interpretation, and it's such an important subject that we'll devote 3 chapters to it. Indeed, you could say that when it comes to reading and following the Bible, hermeneutics is everything. Christians show their ignorance when they say, "Oh, I'm not into all that kind of stuff. I just read the Bible and believe what it says." It's one thing to know what the Bible says, and quite another to determine what it means by what it says. Whenever we read Scripture, we're interpreting it as we go along, whether we realize it or not. A lightweight example. Paul, in 4 of his letters to churches, says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Do you yourself obey Scripture by doing that? French Christians often do, which is to be expected because the cheek-to-cheek type of kiss is normal in French society, usually first one side, then the other. British Christians will do something different, depending on the kind of church they belong to. Charismatic types may go for something that's more like a holy hug, while more traditional Christians will settle for a holy handshake. Literalist hardliners would argue, "No, the text says holy kiss. That's what it says, so that's what it means. If then you're going to be obedient to God's word, that's what you need to do." This makes 2 assumptions. One, an interpretive assumption, is that everything in the Bible should be taken literally, or, as some prefer to say, at face value. The other is that we should bring unquestioning obedience to whatever the Bible says. Both assumptions are denied by many evangelicals today, including me. Some would say that the holy kiss type of greeting was the cultural norm in Paul's day, but that we have different conventions today. The bit that matters, they would add, is the core element, greeting one another in a warm, friendly way, and that we're free to use whatever expression of it is appropriate in our society. Fair enough, and I am happy with that. But note that it's a hermeneutical decision. Hermeneutics becomes much more important, of course, when we come to bigger issues. We need, therefore, to be settled on the main principles that should guide us as we seek to interpret Scripture. Earlier, we noted one such principle, that the Old Testament must be understood in the light of the New Testament in general and of Jesus in particular. We accept that because this is the way the New Testament writers themselves interpreted the Old Testament. You may be thinking, "Oh dear, you're losing me now. This kind of deep stuff is only for intellectual Christians who like to go deep into their world of theorizing and heavy doctrine. It surely has little or nothing to do with real life, so count me out." How wrong. Tell that to the black Africans who were murdered or enslaved because their murderers interpreted Scripture as justifying their actions. Or tell it to displaced Palestinians today, whose olive groves and houses have been bulldozed by Israeli settlers encouraged in their illegal takeover by Christians with dodgy Zionist hermeneutics. These Christians look at the Old Testament promises of the land to the Jews, and disregarding the way the New Testament gives the issue totally new slant, insist that the current secular state of Israel is a fulfillment of prophecy. From there, they propose that God looks with favour on everything its leaders do, and that Christians should get behind them in kicking the Palestinians, many of them Christians, out of the land they have occupied for generations. No, hermeneutics is not a theoretical exercise. It determines the very way we live our lives and the practical choices we make. Much of the wobbling among Christians today is the result of the questioning by a growing number of scholars and writers of long-held hermeneutical assumptions. I've introduced you to a few instances already. Let's now return for a closer look at one topic I touched on earlier, and which has been for a long time a hot potato, the role of women in marriage and the church, and it's all to do with hermeneutics. Bible-honouring Christians have formed into two basic camps on this. One camp holds that while men and women are of equal value in God's sight, in marriage the wife's role is a subsidiary one, because Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands." Similarly, in the church, women may serve in various ways but are debarred from teaching and from leadership positions on the grounds of some other statements by Paul. The other camp sees marriage as a partnership of equals, and in the church sets no restriction on women teaching or being leaders. Both camps honour the Bible. It's their hermeneutics that leads them to these different conclusions. I've shifted ground on this issue myself, so let me outline my own journey, and in the course of it we'll touch on another issue mentioned earlier, slavery. On the issue of women, my cultural background dictated my starting point. I remember my grandmother saying, when I was a child, "The master will be home soon." She meant her husband would soon be back from work for his evening meal. Her choice of words reflected his position as the undisputed head of the household, and her own as the little woman dutifully serving him and looking after the children. My own parents were less hierarchical in outlook, but even so, I was happy with the books I read in the 1970s that put forward an allegedly scriptural basis for ascribing to the woman a secondary position in marriage and excluding her from leadership in the church. The problem with this approach, I found, was knowing where in real church life to draw the line. Some people were happy for women to exercise leadership, including taking significant initiatives, as long as they did so under the oversight and approval of male elders. Others would question why competent women couldn't make leadership decisions in their own right. Where, in practice, did one draw the line between restriction and permission? Could a woman head up the children's work? Yes. Could she be an elder? No. Could she be a deacon or deaconess? Maybe. Somebody at some point had to draw a line, because the Bible itself didn't. I knew, of course, that some way-out Christians took an egalitarian view, but I could never square that with the New Testament's apparently clear endorsement of male leadership, sometimes called headship, and female submission. What caused me to alter my view was a significant shift in my understanding of Bible hermeneutics. Like most serious Christians, I wanted at that time to be biblical in all I believed and did. The big question is, what do we mean by biblical? One could say that adultery and murder by proxy are biblical because the Bible records that King David committed both. That's ridiculous, of course, because the unspoken assumption is that by biblical we mean what the Bible prescribes rather than what it simply describes. And when Paul urges wives to submit to their husbands and doesn't permit women to teach in the church, I'd always taken his word as prescriptive. Now I began to ask, is every practice and command in the New Testament, like the holy kiss, by definition prescriptive? I suspected not. I had no problem accepting that much in the Old Testament was no longer prescriptive. There was obviously development from the Old Testament to the New, as when Jesus quoted various commands of the law and then said, "But I say to you," and moved those commands forward to a whole new level. And there's the movement away from violence that we noted earlier. There was, we might say, a trajectory from old to new in which God's will became increasingly clear and thus got modified along the way. But surely we couldn't say the same about the New Testament, could we? After all, no newer testament followed it, so maybe the New Testament spoke the last word on everything. This is what I'd always been taught. Having said that, the work of God's Holy Spirit in and among his people didn't stop in AD 90. It continued, and continues still. And that, for me, prompted the big question, Would the Holy Spirit move God's people on beyond the New Testament's directions? Even to ask such a question was a wobbler for me. Answers gradually fell into place. I came to realize over time that at least some of the New Testament's directives, because they were issued at a specific time in history and into a specific cultural situation, may never have been intended to set a pattern for all time and every culture. This was an explosive idea. I'd always been comfortable with the hermeneutic of development from Old Testament to New, but up to this point had never considered that there might be a development from the New Testament era into later history. Now I found the weight of evidence indicating that there is, in fact, such a development. The pointers are clearly there. Take slavery as a case in point. It was widespread in the Old Testament and endemic in New Testament times. Many of the first Christians were slaves, while others owned slaves. Slavery was built into the very foundations of Greco-Roman society. Now, here's the thing. Writers like Paul addressed that society as it was, slavery and all. What else could they have done? Their concern was to teach their readers how to act in a suitably Christian manner inside the society and culture of their day, so as not to bring the gospel into disrepute. Had Paul and company announced that slavery was an abomination that needed to be rooted out at once, they would have been locked up for undermining society's foundations, and people would have dismissed both them and their gospel outright. So they did the sensible thing. They said, "Let's be pragmatic about this. Let's exercise some godly wisdom. Now is not the time to harp on about abolishing slavery. The important thing is to encourage Christians to live their lives in a way that commends the gospel to others, and we have to do that within the realities of society as it is." Paul, therefore, commanded Christian slaves to be obedient to their masters, and Christian masters to treat their slaves considerately. Peter did the same. That's the New Testament line on the subject. It does not condemn slavery, it tells Christians how to act inside it. Does this mean, then, that slavery is biblical? Does God approve of it? Should we interpret the Bible on the assumption that the New Testament speaks the final word on everything, including this? Do we really believe in a frozen-in-time view of God's will, in which what was applicable in the first century must always be applicable 20 centuries later? If we say yes, we are obliged at best to condone slavery and at worst to actively encourage it. Sadly, some Christians in recent centuries have done just that, as we have seen. Bad hermeneutics costs lives. Most of us recognize, however, that we can never in good conscience sanction slavery. The Exodus is one pointer to God's desire to end it. Another is Paul's advice to slaves that should they get a chance to gain their freedom, they should take it without hesitation. So we have here signs that the New Testament is pointing beyond itself to a future where things will advance beyond the sticking point of first century society. The development of God's purposes did not stop when the last word of the New Testament was penned. There is what biblical scholar William Webb has called a trajectory of redemptive movement in Scripture, not just from Old Testament to New, but one that continues beyond the Greco-Roman world into later centuries and on into the future of God's purposes. In respect of slavery, people like William Wilberforce came to see this, and it inspired their efforts to end slavery once for all. It was along these lines that my own understanding developed. As I adopted this revised hermeneutical approach, the way I perceived the relationship between New Testament commands and current practice underwent a profound change. You can see, I hope, how this fits the slavery issue very well. But now here's the rub. I came to see that the principle I'd applied to slavery is equally relevant to the situation of women in marriage and the church. The New Testament writers were dealing with the place of women in a first century society in which the husband was routinely expected to be dominant, and the wife obliged to be not only submissive, but in many cases little more than a chattel. Women were barely educated. Their opinions counted for nothing. They were thus seen as having nothing to teach. If Paul and Peter had suggested against that background that women should act as men's equals in every way, society would have reacted negatively. People would have written off the apostles, along with their gospel message, as out of touch with reality. Society wasn't ready for that yet. So the New Testament writers took the pragmatic approach of telling women how they could best commend the gospel in society as it was. Jesus, of course, had already lifted the status of women to new heights by the way he personally treated them. But first century society wasn't ready for the end result to which that trajectory unfailingly pointed. And that trajectory is plain to see. The New Testament writers held that Christ had signalled the end of the main cultural distinctions of the day, Jew-Gentile, slave-free, male role, female role. In doing so, they indicated that the liberating trajectory would extend into the post-New Testament era when, in God's loving purpose, marriage would eventually develop into a partnership of mutually supportive equals, and gifted women, once duly taught, could teach others and exercise leadership alongside gifted men. For myself, I believe this is what God wanted, what we should expect, and what we should put into practice today. That's what being biblical truly means. That's what it is to be wise. This is redemptive movement hermeneutics, and it's here to stay. Don't let it wobble you. Let it free you from an unhealthy bondage to the letter of the Bible so that you can enjoy its liberating spirit. But is there, within that general approach, one guiding principle that we can regard as a key to the rest? Yes, there is, and we're coming to it.